At this time, as we open to Matthew chapter 6, page 960 in the Pew Bibles, the Kingdom Kids is released. I'll join you guys in just a couple minutes. So today we're in Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 9, page 960 in the Pew Bibles. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all out this morning in this rainy Sunday. Today's the first day of Advent, what a sacred time. And as I was getting ready to preach, I was actually working on another message. I was gonna preach on Mary, the Magnificat. And but the more I thought about it and more I prayed about it, we were just coming to an end of an awesome series. So what I want to do this morning, I want to wrap up this series and kind of put it all together. And basically, I want to begin with discussing the four non-negotiables that we've been talking about. This has been a series many weeks in the making. Number one, whether we realize it or not, we are a witness for good or ill, right? So the issue is not being a witness. The issue is what type of a witness are you giving the world witness to? And then secondly is unity, that we're to be one with God and we're to be one with each other. And that's really the what God's kingdom is all about. It's about loving God and loving people. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And then the outflow of that is we're going to be unselfish. We're going to realize God made this whole world for our pleasure, but he made us for his pleasure. And so we need to be people that are generous, that hold on to things loosely, that are able to give. And then the fourth, we are to be people of prayer. So when we read through the Bible, as on behalf of the leadership of this church, these are the expectations of everyone here, if you call this your home, you know, to be a witness for God and to love others and to be unselfish and to be a person of prayer. And if you look at the next slide, I actually created this. I chicken scratched it and had Pastor Gene help me. But if you can picture this, these four things as the eye of a storm, picture a hurricane and in the middle is the eye. And if you practice and adopt and live by these four, what I'm going to call core values, they work. And it's been life-changing for me. My own life has changed as I've applied these principles in my life. And so we're gonna direct our attention now toward the text. And we cannot preach about prayer without covering the Lord's Prayer. It's the greatest prayer that has ever been prayed. And we're going to see that it's not something to be recited. It's actually a pattern that we are to follow. And it covers everything from our relationship with God to having our daily sustenance needs, giving forgiveness, receiving forgiveness, temptation. There's all kinds, anything in life that we face, the answer is actually in that prayer. And so if we want to look down to provide a little context here, the next slide. In Luke's account, he also gives this prayer. But what I want to highlight by way of introduction this morning is that Jesus did not teach his disciples how to teach. Jesus didn't teach us how to preach. He taught us how to pray. And if we look in Luke's account, the 11th chapter, Luke 11:1, we see that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, by the way, I have a bulletin insert for those of you taking notes in case you forgot a pen. after he had finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Now, back in those days, if you were a rabbi and if you had a following, those were your disciples. And a good rabbi would always teach his disciples how to pray. So this was a natural question that they asked. Lord, John the Baptist teaches his disciples how to pray. Why don't you teach us? And then Jesus basically pulls the veil aside and he provides the apocalypsis, the revelation. Jesus says, you want to see what life is like in the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God operates on an entirely different set of values than this world system. And he begins with this. He says, pray then in this way. Now, we're not going to read through this. Pastor Tim had already read through the text. But this is a precedent. This is a present imperfect, which basically means there's no set time. There's no set format. There's no set posture that has anything to do with this prayer. It's a continuous present tense. In other words, Jesus' expectation and his counsel to his people is that this subject of prayer is something that is to be continually happening in your life on a regular basis. And so what we're going to glean from here is three timeless truths right out of the Lord's Prayer that I want to present to us this morning. Three timeless truths that Jesus teaches us about prayer. And here's the first one. We approach God in relationship. Look what it says here. Our Father. In verse 9, it actually says, pray this way, our Father. Well, that's what it says. It's not coming up on the screen. Anyways, Father is mentioned. Thank you. Got to hit it. I noticed that with the PowerPoint. I have to hit it a few times, and so maybe I tainted it for them up there. But what's interesting is that God is mentioned as Father in the Old Testament about 15 times, never in a prayer. But when we get to the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, you all know what the Synoptic Gospels are? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the other gospel is John, which is a lot more of an intimate look of Christ. But 65 times in the Synoptics and 100 times in John, we see God as being referenced as Father. And so what is it that brought about this immense change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? What is this that brought God so near, so often, so at hand? If you remember, what did Jesus say about the kingdom? The kingdom of God is among you, right? What is this that brought our Father down to us? And the Greek term there is pater, but the Jewish people spoke Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And the word for Father is Abba. And it literally means daddy or papa. It's a tender term of affection, of family love. And rabbis will note that the very first word that a baby speaks is either Abba or Emma. And so we have this family love. And so here Jesus, in teaching us how to pray, first and foremost, is revealing God as Father. Not apatheia, you know, the God of the Stoics, where a God who's totally unfeeling. Not anorexia, you know, the God of the Epicureans with this perfect indifferent serenity. Or it's not the God as defined by Thomas Hardy, who says that he's the dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle on this idol show. God is not the one defined by the deists who wound up God and walked away. No, God is Father. So let me ask us a question. Why are we to refer to God as Father? Well, it's because we have been adopted into his family. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 15. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you have not received a spirit. Okay, he says, you have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out what? Abba, Father. Let's look at the next slide. This is Paul to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 6. God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Abba, Father. See, in prayer, we're merely stepping back into that relationship that we've had with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. See, we can't really approach the subject of prayer without covering God's prior action for us. God being our Father, both individually and collective. Collective. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 1:3. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless. And in love, he predestined us unto what? Adoption. Collectively. You ever meet a fellow Christian and you just get along and you just hit it off like that? Well, I personally believe that's because we've already been together with God throughout all eternity. But not only corporate election, but individual election. Jeremiah 1:5, before you were born, God says, I knew you. What did he say in Psalm 139, verses 14 and 15? I formed you in your mother's womb. In the inward parts, I created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Who here has ever been to the beach? How many grains of sand are there on the beach? Well, in Psalm 139, God says, I have more nice thoughts toward you than there are grains of sand on the beach. Before there's a thought that even comes into your head, God already knows it. He's the God who has gone ahead of us. And he says in Isaiah, I'll go ahead of you. I'll make the crooked places straight. So we have this eternal aspect that we connect into when we enter prayer. So, and what are we doing? And this will be the next slide. Stepping back into yourself and into Christ. And in stepping back within, only in prayer do we discover our true self and our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so it's critical that we understand this whole concept of relationship and God's electing us. I've got a couple of passages in the 8th chapter of Romans. That's my favorite chapter in the whole Bible because it begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation, and it has nothing but victory and all points in between. Look at what it says here. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. So that's how we know that we're saved. That's how we know that we're God's children. The Holy Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead bears witness with our spirit. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Do you know that for you to be conformed to the image of Christ, this is your destiny. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That is past tense. So when we go into prayer, realize there's a heavenly Father who loves you. In Jeremiah's words, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. You know, as most of you know, I'm a full-time hospice chaplain. And there's one particular lady that has Alzheimer's. And when I go to pray for her, every time I begin to mention the scripture or God or begin to pray, this look of terror comes over her face. And it breaks my heart. And it drives me to tears. And I always ask every time I visit her, wow, who misrepresented God to you? What happened in your life? And so there's a real misunderstanding of who God is, but Jesus makes everything clear, does he not? He makes everything clear. So the first timeless truth that when we come to God, we approach God in relationship. And the second timeless truth, that we approach God with sincerity. Now, if you look in your bulletin there, I actually put in the definition of sincerity in Webster's dictionary. It's defined as the quality or state of being sincere, honesty of mind, freedom from hypocrisy. So here we see, I put two verses here. Jesus actually is providing a context how to pray a sincere prayer, and he reveals an insincere prayer. In verse 9, pray in this way, that's a sincere prayer. But two verses earlier, he's saying, do not use meaningless repetition. And that's an insincere prayer. And to give a little context about the meaning of sincere, actually is a Latin word. You have sine means without, and sera means wax. So to be sincere literally means without wax. Now, what does that mean? Well, back in that ancient Greece and in Rome, if there was a sculptor who was dishonest, you know, if he was shady or some shyster, in making the image, after he was done, any imperfections or mistakes, he would gloss over them with wax and polish it up, and then proceed to sell it to the buyer, deceiving that person into thinking that they got the right thing. So without wax literally means honesty in its perfection. But here, we got to get technical for a minute just to bring out some meaning from the text. Who were the dishonest, who were the insincere folks to which our Lord was referring to in the sixth chapter of Matthew's gospel? The religious leaders. And so every one of us that stand behind this sacred pulpit, this is first and foremost for us, right? Amen? It shakes one to the core. Now, the context of this passage is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in chapter 5, verse 20 says, no, we can go back up to that slide. Sorry, I was just quoting that. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So what made the Jewish person righteous? There were three things: fasting, giving, and prayer, right? So Jesus is saying, when you fast, don't do like the hypocrites do. When you give, don't give like the hypocrites do. When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites do. And that word is actually it predates Christ by 1,000 years, and the hypocrite literally means an actor in a play. And so what they did in ancient theater, they didn't really change costumes. They had all these poles that had a mask on each one. And so whatever mask you grabbed, that was the part that you played. And so Jesus is saying, don't do that. And I wish I had time to get into the pagan culture and the pagan influence of the Christian church and what brought out the Dark Ages and from like 500 to 1500 of how the church went so far off track. We don't have time to talk about that. But in the polytheistic, in the heathen other religions, they would have to chant all these prayers because you had to appease the gods first to keep them off your back, right? So that's that influence that brings about meaningless repetition. So Jesus is saying, don't do it like that. In fact, the present imperative, the verb tense has to do with an act in the future that's a continuous present tense, right? Now, the negative part of that is if it can also be stopping a wrong action that has been taking place. But the opposite of that is in verse 7, which is the aorist subjunctive as an imperative. Now, that gets technical, but in essence, when you really study the verb tense, what Jesus is saying in verse 7, not only do I want that to stop, I forbid it from even starting. And by the way, this was one of God's indictments upon Israel in the Old Testament. God spoke to them, to the nation through Jeremiah and said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. And so adoption into God's family, when the people would turn from their idols and acknowledge him as father, that was God's desire, but Israel would not. You see, so sincerity, look what he warns in the next verse, Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. He says, these people, they draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. And so Jesus is teaching here that we need to come to our Heavenly Father and just simply be real. Guess what? We are real people, and we have real problems. This ain't a social club for saints. It's a hospital for the sick. And you know, the church, this is supposed to be a place where one can come in from the world and be embraced by a loving community and the Heavenly Father and come in as they really are. But what's the problem with a lot of folk? We tend to put on that mask, don't we? We come in. Oh, praise the Lord, brother. How you doing? Your whole world can be falling apart. And someone says, how you doing? Hey, I'm doing great. No, this is where we love God. We love each other. You know, God loves us with all of our warts and we love each other. So anyways, let's look at this. Hallowed be your name. We can look to the next slide. This is sincerity. Hallowed be your name. Now, by the way, the name is not just some designation. Jesus does not want us to pray with aimless repetition. And so the next slide is, hallowed be your name. The name in the Bible was a big deal. It wasn't just a designation of the person, but it was actually synonymous with the entire character of the person who bore that name. So when we say, hallowed be your name, we're talking about God, and we're saying, Lord, your character, your nature, your attributes, your personality, and your works are so holy, so separate from us, so high and exalted. That's what we're doing. What do you think that is? That's praise, right? Hallowed be your name. That's hagiod. That means to be separated. That's the only way that the filthy and the common could be cleansed is by separation. And this God who is so high and holy, that's what makes the Advent so great. We have the visible king in the invisible kingdom through a baby. That's why I love Advent. This is God coming to earth to become one of us. So holy be your name. We're recognizing he's totally separated from all evil and he is holy. In fact, Hebrew scholars, they considered God's name to be too sacred to even pronounce. So what they did was they took out the vowels and they would only use the consonants. So Yahweh implies his personal, intimate presence. And Jehovah has to do with his ability to save us. So when we put that together, This talks about God is ready to save us and to act on our behalf. Jehovah, I am that I am, can be rendered, I am with you, ready to save you and to act on your behalf, just as I always have. What a faithful God. What a heavenly Father. In fact, we can't even, time would fail for us to truly get into God's name, the many names in Scripture. I mean, in Jeremiah calls him Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And in Leviticus, he's Jehovah Emkadesh, the one who sanctifies us. In Judges, he's Jehovah Shalom, he's the Lord our peace. He's Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals us. In Genesis, he's Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides for us. In Exodus, he's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our victory banner. In the 23rd Psalm, what is he? Rohi, the great shepherd. He's Elohim, the one who's strong and in front. He's Elroi, the God who sees. In Samuel, he's Jehovah Sabaoth, the one who masses together. In Joshua, he's Adonai. He's the sovereign master. In Isaiah, he is Elam, the everlasting God. He's the strong one. He's the changeless one. He's the eternal one, absolutely self-existent creator of all that exists and the redeemer of humankind. Oh, we ought to worship him with all of our hearts. So let me, one more thing before my last point here. Listen to this quote by Luther that he says in his catechism. He says that, how is God's name hallowed among us? When both our doctrine and our life are Christian. Amen. There's a big difference between talking the talk and walking the walk. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was reminded of a time when in my life where I was very insincere. And I remember the words of my Uncle Brian. He said, Kevy, no one else could call me Kevy. Kevy, if you're not living it, just shut your mouth. We come to God in relationship. We come to God with sincerity. Timeless truth number three, we approach God in devotion. In devotion. Your kingdom come, your will be done. See, those, this is the redemptive kingdom of God, those over whom God rules by virtue of salvation, his salvific kingdom. And you know, do we realize what we're praying? The word kingdom there, it's basileia. It has, for every kingdom requires what? There needs to be a king and there needs to be subject. So how often do we pray this prayer? Do we even realize what we're praying? When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're actually praying, Lord, your kingdom, your sovereign rule and reign in my life, let it come. Amen. In my life, let it come. That's what we're praying. The sovereign rule of the one eternally self-existent, infinite God, sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. And he is holy in nature, attributes, and purpose. You know, only, and I'm going to close with this. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could even approach the Holy of Holies. They put a rope around his waist in case if he was struck dead, who's going to go in there, right? They pull him out. But this high and holy God is now close and intimate and personal because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so wherever you're at this morning, there's nothing that you can go through in this lifetime that Jesus can't bring you into himself, into our Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The last slide I'm going to share, I was with my daughter, Laurel. I love that next generation. They're able to see truth in a way that us adults aren't able to, right? I think God superintended over that because it's going to take that complex thinking to solve the problems of the future. That's just my personal opinion. But as I was sharing with Laurel about the four non-negotiables, this is how we are to live. that we are, we're his witness for good or ill, right? We're to walk in unity with God and with each other. We're to be unselfish. We're to be generous. We're to be people of prayer. And here's what Laurel said. She says, hey, Dad, you know what I see in this? By the way, that's from the Talmud. That prayer in which the kingdom of God is not mentioned is no prayer at all. Right? Man, where's Howie? He'd be proud of me. Let's go to the last slide. Look at how this all connects. Prayer, approaching God in relationship with sincerity and devotion. Now, we don't have time to cover the rest of the Lord's Prayer, but that'll be for another time. That's another series or whatever. But in unity is how we connect with others, and prayer is how we connect with God. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for who you are, Lord, that you yourself said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us alone. And thank you, Lord, for teaching us how to pray. And help us, Lord, to keep these truths in our hearts, that our lives will be changed. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.